Continuing with Paul's prison epistles, we come now to the epistle to the Colossians. As we mentioned earlier, Colossae was a city in Asia Minor not far from Ephesus, a city which Paul had not visited on his missionary trips, which had undoubtedly been founded by his converts, and it was the result of the missionary activity of his converts in the area surrounding Ephesus. The situation at Colossae was rather critical. The church was being perverted by a heresy, a rather strange heresy, which was something of a combination of Jewish legalism and pagan Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a strange view which was based, first of all, on the idea that matter was evil, that spirit was good, and that therefore it was necessary for the material part of man to be dropped off in order for the immaterial part to have real freedom, real expression. Growing out of this basic idea was the idea that God himself, who was pure and good, could not have created a material universe which was evil, and that therefore there must have been emanations or eons coming from God, one of the lower of which must have been the Creator. Jesus Christ was considered one of these emanations, or one of these eons from God, and thus it was denied that he was God himself, incarnate in the flesh. It was denied that he was equal with God the Father. Gnosticism also had the idea that it was in possession of some sort of an esoteric advanced knowledge, not available to the general run of man, and that somehow or other, through this advanced esoteric knowledge, they could achieve salvation with God. It was to deal with this rather strange mixture, this Gnostic heresy, combined with certain points of Jewish legalism, similar to that which occurred in Galatia, that Paul writes his letter to the Colossians. The doctrinal portion starts at the beginning of the epistle and goes down through chapter 2, verse 3. In this section, we have one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. That is one of the greatest descriptions of the person and work of Christ which we find anywhere in the Bible. Notice some of this briefly. Verse 15, Jesus Christ is the image, the exact image of the invisible God, the ruler of every creature, which is the meaning of firstborn. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. In other words, Jesus is said to be the architect, the builder, and the occupier of the universe. He is the head of the body, the church, verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist, that is, they hold together. He is the cohesive principle which keeps the universe together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Notice also chapter 2, verse 3, in whom, Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice also in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. These are frontal attacks. These are body blows against the very fabric of Gnosticism. Jesus Christ, says Paul, is God incarnate in the flesh. He is the fullness of deity in human flesh, and in him are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not in Gnosticism, but in Christ. And it is this Christ, according to verse 20, who made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, that is to God, by him, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Assuming, of course, that you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Paul decimates the doctrine of Gnosticism, the incomplete picture of Jesus Christ, his person, and his works. In the second major portion of the epistle, chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 4, which we might call the polemical portion, concerning the heretical precepts of the Colossians in the light of their union with Christ, we have this great admonition against false teachings, some of which we've already seen, verses 4 through 8. And then we have instruction in true teaching, verses 9 through 15. It is Christ who has redeemed us. We are buried with him in baptism. This, I think, has to do with spirit baptism, as symbolized by water baptism. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, blotting out the great debt of sin, the great IOU of sin, which all men owe and Christ took away, nailing it to his cross, triumphing over principalities and powers, the spirit beings, and therefore accomplishing the perfect salvation for us. And then Paul warns the Colossians against a false mysticism, a worshiping of angels, and intruding into the things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. Then this curious asceticism, this curious Jewish legalism, the touch not, taste not, handle not, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and humility in the neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Then in the practical section, chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have Paul giving some advice to the Colossians, which is very similar to that which he gave to the Ephesians. Generally speaking, if we are risen with Christ, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then, specifically, he talks about our home life, our household life, the life in our affairs with other men. And many of these passages are quite similar to chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. And since we are so limited in time, we will omit them from consideration at this point. The little book of Philemon, just one chapter, a tiny book, was written by Paul to a good friend of his who lived in Colossae. And thus, in effect, this is sort of an appendix to the Epistle to the Colossians. The story, briefly, is this. This man, whose name was Philemon, had a slave whose name was Onesimus. Onesimus escaped from Philemon and eventually found his way to Rome. While in Rome, he came in contact with Paul and was saved. Paul then sent him back to Philemon at Colossae, because he belonged to him legally. But he sent him back with this letter, which asked Philemon now to treat him no longer as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And Paul says, if he owes you anything, if he's done you any harm, if anything is owed to you because of his action, put it to my account, and when I see you again, I will take care of it. We have no doubt that Philemon responded in the same gracious way that Paul requested him to, because of the nature of the request and the fact that the book has become a part of inspired scripture. Paul eventually came before Caesar. He came before Caesar Nero, and as best we can tell from scripture and from secular sources as well, Paul was acquitted of the charges brought against him and was given his freedom. Therefore, we feel that he had a period of some 2 or 3 years of freedom, during which he was free to travel once again. We don't know precisely where he went. He probably was in Ephesus again. He probably was on the island of Crete. And he probably made it to Spain, although this is a debatable point. I think he did. At any rate, during this period of freedom, he wrote 2 more epistles. These are the epistles of 1 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy and Titus, together with 2 Timothy, which we consider in a moment, are called the pastoral epistles. They are called the pastoral epistles because they deal with the local church, with specific practical problems in the local church, and how the local shepherd or pastor is to deal with these problems. 1 Timothy and Titus are quite similar in many respects. Timothy was now the apostolic representative, the apostolic emissary at the church in Ephesus. Titus was the apostolic emissary to the church on the island of Crete. Since these letters were written at approximately the same time, somewhere around 62 AD, perhaps, it is obvious that their content would be somewhat similar, and this we find to be the case. These epistles are filled with very practical suggestions. One of the key problems which existed in the churches of that day was the problem of heresy and false teaching. And in both 1 Timothy and Titus, we have a major section devoted to the necessity of refuting false teachings. It is the responsibility of the spiritual leadership of local congregations to see to it that false doctrine is not taught to the congregation, or if it is taught, it is to be refuted and not to be repeated. Today we think, oh, we have the freedom to teach anything we want. No, according to the Word of God, you do not have freedom to teach heresy. And it is the responsibility of the leaders of the local congregation to see to it that this is not done. There are also sections of great practical importance concerning the place of men and women in the church, their relative responsibility. And basically, men are to be the leaders in the local church. Women are to be in a place of subjection. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, ladies, although you may not appreciate this at first reading, Paul says that women are more apt to be deceived doctrinally than men, even as Eve was deceived in the original transgression, whereas Adam sinned deliberately. Women are to be in subjection and not to take the place of leadership in the local church. This doesn't mean that they can't teach other women and children in Sunday school classes, but they are not to be preachers, they are not to be elders, they are not to maintain positions of administration and leadership over the men in the church. This is unscriptural, and God will not bless such an arrangement. But how are the leaders to be chosen? The elders and the deacons. The elders, who are to be the leaders in spiritual things, in the ministry of the Word of God, and the deacons, who are to take care of the physical things, such as the care of the poor and the widows and the orphans and so on. In both 1 Timothy and Titus, qualifications are given for the selection of elders and deacons. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop or an elder, they mean the same thing, he must be blameless. The husband of one wife. That means the husband of one wife at a time. That is, he's to be morally beyond reproach. He is to be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. He's not to be a striker, a bully, not greedy of filthy lucre, of money. He is to be patient, not a fighter, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? He's not to be a new Christian, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must have a good report of them outside the church. And then follows a list of similar qualifications for deacons. You see, the elders were appointed by the apostles during the apostolic period, or at least the early part. But later, as these principles came into existence, and as the Word of God was completed, these principles are now available so that churches can select their leadership on the basis of these principles. And once selected, then, they are to obey these men as the elders whom God has appointed over the flock. Timothy is urged to maintain his own personal responsibility as a good minister of Jesus Christ. He is not to neglect the gift that is in him. He is to stir it up. He He is to carry on his ministry with vigor and with dedication. Instructions are given concerning the handling of women in the church, widows. Instructions to the elders as to how they are to take the oversight over the congregation, by example, chiefly, rather than by order and by oppression. There are passages concerning the correct use of material possessions. All of these, you see, are very practical sections concerning problems in the local church. Paul was eventually imprisoned once again. For what cause this time, we don't know. It undoubtedly had to do with his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was taken back to Rome a second time, once again a prisoner of the Roman state. This time, however, he was not allowed to remain in his own rented house as he had before, but now he is placed, according to tradition, in the Mamertine dungeon, which can still be seen in Rome, and there awaiting execution, which must surely come this time, and he seemed to be aware of this, Paul wrote his final epistle. It is the epistle of 2 Timothy, written probably about 64 A.D., just before his martyrdom. And in this last epistle, we have Paul pouring out his heart to his son in the faith, Timothy, his final charge to Timothy on the eve of his execution. Timothy is to remember his heritage, where he has come from. He is not to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. He is to hold fast to sound doctrine. He is to pass it on to chosen men. He is to be strong. He is to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He is to beware of false teachers. He is to preach the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. He is to evangelize the unbeliever. He is to be alert and watchful. And as Paul comes to the close of his ministry, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Many feel, and I am included in this group, that Paul could not have said that he had finished his course if he had not been able to go to Spain, because this was greatly upon his heart and mind in his later years. And this is some indication, together with secular sources from the Church Fathers, which indicate that perhaps he did make it to Spain after all. Notice how he approaches his death. He doesn't say, "Something awful is about to happen to me. I'm about to be killed. Please do something. Help me." He said very calmly, "I have fought a good fight." And the tense here means, "I have fought, the fight is now over, and I am resting in victory. I have finished my course." And again, the tense is such that it means he has completed his course and is now resting at the finish line, awaiting the crown. "I have kept the faith." Paul is using the athletic metaphor. He has finished his lap, as it were. And now he hands the baton to Timothy. He slaps it into his hand and says, in effect, to Timothy, "Now it's your lap. Now you go. I've finished mine. I'm now awaiting the reward which God will give me, and which he will give not to me only, but unto all those who live their lives as I have lived mine, who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Very shortly after this, probably in the year 64 A.D., Paul was taken by Roman troops outside the city of Rome, and as was the privilege of the Roman citizen, rather than being crucified, he was beheaded. This under the order of Caesar Nero, and thus ended the earthly life of perhaps the greatest saint of God that ever lived, the one who gave us almost half of the books in our New Testament, and who is now with his Lord, enjoying that crown which he expected to receive. But Peter has also been active during this period. We don't know nearly as much about his activities as we do about those of Paul, because Luke doesn't tell us in the book of Acts. But we have glimmers of light here and there. Judging from what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:12, we might assume that Peter had been in Corinth, because there was a Petrine faction in the Corinthian church. According to 1 Peter 1:1, he undoubtedly had spent some time in northern Asia, because he addresses Christians who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Isn't it interesting that the area of Bithynia, which Paul had wanted to visit, you'll recall, on his second missionary journey, and was not allowed to visit by the Spirit of God, apparently Bithynia was visited by the Apostle Peter, and now he addresses them in this epistle. It's likely also that Peter was in Rome during this period, because at the close of 1 Peter 5:13, he mentions that he is in Babylon. Now there are a few who think that this is ancient, literal Babylon on the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia, but the great majority of Bible students feel that this is simply a cryptic way of speaking of Rome, even as the Apostle John speaks of Rome as Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. It was probably during the time that he was in Rome that he was in close contact with John Mark, and it was there, perhaps, that John Mark received the information from Peter, which he incorporated in the Gospel of Mark. Peter has left us two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, and it is to these now that we turn our attention. 1 Peter, written probably between 62 and 64 A.D., is the longer of the two and is one of the great epistles of the New Testament. After a brief salutation, we have praise to God for the great salvation. This is one of the premier passages of Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the tested residue of your faith, being much more precious than the trial of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter is addressing Christians who are primarily Gentiles, and he is rejoicing with them in the inheritance of God, which is now theirs in Christ. It's an inheritance incorruptible. That is, it is immaterial, spiritual, cannot be corrupted. It is undefiled. It cannot be polluted. It doesn't fade away. As the Lord Himself said, store up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. These are kept by the power of God through faith. These rejoice even in the midst of heaviness because of their faith. And even though the trial of the faith, which produces a tested residue of faith, although this trial may be hot and although it may be heavy, nevertheless they rejoice with perfect confidence in the one whom they have not yet seen, but whom they love. A tremendous passage. Perhaps the major thread through 1 Peter is this thread of suffering and persecution. In chapter 3, starting with verse 13 and going through chapter 4, verse 19, we have what we might call a theology of suffering, where Peter goes into the question of the blessing of suffering wrongfully. The example of Christ, who certainly suffered wrongfully, who did not deserve to suffer. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. If Christ then could suffer wrongfully, we too can suffer wrongfully for the glory of Christ. And furthermore, he says in this passage, suffering has a function. It has a function in crucifying the self-life in the Christian. It's that we might no longer live in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Therefore, we are not to think of these persecutions that come upon us, these fiery trials, as though some strange thing has happened unto us, but we are to rejoice inasmuch as we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In the meantime, however, Peter gives something of the implications of the great salvation. Christians are to lead holy lives, he says in chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, because God is holy, and because it required the death of God's Son to redeem men. In the following passage, Christians must not relapse into old associations and old attitudes. But in chapter 2, he says, Christians must absorb the Word of God, which is likened to the need of milk for infants. And Christians must behave as the people of God, the new Israel, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the peculiar people, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It is obvious from these passages and from other considerations that Peter and the other New Testament writers considered the church to be the new Israel, the new people of God, continuing the strand of the people of God in the Old Testament, the remnant of Israel, now centered in Jew and Gentile who are believers in Christ. Then a section which is somewhat similar to sections of Ephesians and Colossians. How Christians are to act specifically towards certain classes of people. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12. How they are to act toward their former associates and temptations. They are to act with exemplary conduct. How they are to act toward the state with respect and submission. How slaves are to act toward their masters. The same, that is, with respect and submission. How wives are to act toward their husbands, submission. How husbands are to act toward their wives, consideration and honor. And how Christians are to act toward their fellow Christians, with love and courtesy. The book ends in chapter 5 with special instructions for certain people in the local church. Elders are to be shepherds of the flock. The congregation is to be submissive to the elders, those in spiritual control. And the entire congregation is to trust completely in God and to be vigilant against the attacks of Satan. 2 Peter, written sometime later, perhaps between 64 and 68 A.D., has to do primarily with the reality of the Christian faith and the condemnation of false teaching, which was so evident in that time. Peter says, and incidentally the authorship of this book has been greatly questioned by liberal scholars. It is perhaps more questioned than any other book in the Bible, and perhaps someone would like to do advanced study on the authorship of 2 Peter, perhaps also on the authorship of the pastoral epistles of Paul. I believe that the authorship of Paul and Peter can be sustained, but it would make an interesting study. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter talks about the reality of the Christian faith, and he says basically it is attested by three things. First of all, by the growing personal experience of the Christian. In other words, the very fact that Christianity works in the life is a demonstration that it is real and genuine. Secondly, the reality of the Christian faith is attested by the testimony of eyewitnesses. Peter says this thing that we are talking about is not something that we dreamed up. He says we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. In other words, he uses particularly the event of the transfiguration and says, "We who were with him saw it all and we heard it all. Therefore we know it's true. We were there." The third proof of the reality of the Christian faith is the inspired Word of God. "We have also this word of prophecy made more sure, Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture originates from one's own disclosure. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Three great principles, then. The Christian faith is attested by the personal experience of the Christian, by the testimony of eyewitnesses, such as Peter and the other apostles, and it is attested by the inspired Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But not everyone has faith, and there will be false teachers, Peter says, even as there were false prophets among the people in ancient time. He says there will be the same in latter times as well. And in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we have a passage which is very similar, and in some cases identical, with the little book of Jude, which we will also consider in this same context. The book of Jude was written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, about the same time as 2 Peter. And it's difficult to determine whether Jude used some of the material from Peter, or whether Peter used some of the material from Jude. For present purposes, we don't have the time to discuss that, but nevertheless, the second chapter of 2 Peter is obviously quite similar to the book of Jude. Both of them have one great central concern, and that is that those who are Christians might contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, and that they might be able to withstand and to refute false teachings. Now, these false teachings are described in Jude, for example, and also in 2 Peter to some extent. We notice that there are great principles which describe all false teaching. It is not from the Word of God. It is contrary to the Word of God. It glorifies man rather than God. And it always brings the false teacher into judgment. There are a number of examples. In the Old Testament, Israel departed from God and fell into heresy. They were judged. The fallen angels went into sin. And I believe in Jude verse 6 that the sin mentioned here is the sin of the sons of God who went into the daughters of men, as described in Genesis chapter 6. They were judged. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Cain was judged when he rejected God's sacrifice. Balaam was judged for rebelling against God and instructing the pagan people around Israel to corrupt Israel. Korah was judged when he attempted to refute the authority of Moses and of Aaron. Then there is a figurative description of these false teachers. They are like spots, or perhaps better, hidden rocks, like icebergs. Most of it is underwater, not even seen. They are like clouds without water. They promise something that they can't produce. They are like trees without fruit, no production, and without root, no stability. They are like fierce waves of the sea, belching up filth and mire, but having no permanence. They are like wandering stars, like comets that flash over the horizon, make a brilliant display, and then disappear into the blackness of space, not under the control of the solar system. And yet both Jude and Peter say that the prophets and the apostles have foretold that these men would come, and therefore we are to expect them. But we are to stand fast when false teaching occurs, and we are not to be taken in by it. What are we to do? Specifically, Jude says, we are, one, to make progress in the faith. Two, we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. Three, we are to stay in fellowship with God, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, staying, keeping ourselves in the love of God. Four, we are to look for the Lord's coming, who will put an end to apostasy and heresy. And five, we are to strengthen those who are wavering in the face of apostasy and heresy. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter mentions specifically the question of the second coming of Christ. Notice he says that one of the doctrines which will be under attack most vehemently by these false teachers is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They will say, oh, it's not going to happen. Nothing like this has ever happened before. God doesn't intervene in human history. This is sheer fanaticism. Peter says they are ignorant. And worse than that, they are willingly ignorant of two things. One, they are ignorant of the fact that God created the universe in the first place. All things have not continued as they were, unchanged from the beginning, because God started it all in the beginning. And secondly, they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God destroyed the earth and the inhabitants of the earth one time with a great flood. Therefore, it is not inconceivable and will not even be unique if God should come forth once again and judge the inhabitants of the earth. Incidentally, in passing, you may recall that in our unit on creation, we mentioned that uniformitarianism says, in effect, that all things continue as they were from the beginning, and that all things can be explained in terms of processes now in existence. Peter would seem to dispute that. And he says it is this very theory of unbroken uniformity, without any divine intervention or catastrophe, which will produce an argument against the possibility of the second coming of Christ. But with divine intervention in the case of creation, which uniformitarianism denies, and in the case of the great catastrophe of the flood, which uniformitarianism also denies, in the case of these two, we have examples and forerunners of the final great judgment of God when Jesus Christ will return to the earth. Notice the description. The day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter 3:10, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. A dramatic picture, the earth destroyed with fire. Some have theorized that this might be a nuclear catastrophe that God would allow to occur. Perhaps. I did hear a nuclear scientist one time say that this is the best description of nuclear fission he had ever heard in layman's language. But whether that is the case here or not, I'm not certain. Nevertheless, there is coming a time of great judgment upon this earth, when the old heavens and the old earth will pass away, and God will create new heavens and a new earth, as described in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Therefore, in the light of this, Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Don't let anyone, Peter says, talk you out of your Christian faith. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus Christ is not going to return to the earth, because we know he is. We saw him, and we saw him glorified. The inspired word of God says he will. And furthermore, the Creator and the Judge at the time of the flood will once again step into human history and bring man to an accounting for their rebellion and their heresy and their apostasy against God. According to tradition, Peter was taken outside the city of Rome by Roman soldiers and was crucified upside down. We don't know whether this tradition is correct or not. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he felt that he was unworthy to be crucified in the same position as his Lord. It does seem evident, however, that he did meet a martyr's death, perhaps just a short time after Paul, a few years at the most. Peter, too, went to his death, proclaiming Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, the one who is coming to establish his kingdom.